I invite you to turn with me to the book of James. We are back in James. We are in chapter 4. I thought that this would be our last one in chapter 4, but I think we're going to expand a little bit more next week as well. So prepare for that. The title of the sermon is called Our Plans and God's Will. This will be part 1. And so let us give attention to the reading of God's Word. We'll be in verse 13. We'll go all the way to 17. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again to come under the teaching of your word. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit will work in our midst to conform us to the image of Christ through the preached word. Help us, Lord, to allow the word to penetrate our minds and hearts, to have our plans and our goals and aspirations all under the sovereign control of God. And so, Lord, we pray as we live, we can always live with an ever-mindedness that you're in control. And may we live in accord to that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So when you hear someone say the phrase, "Lord willing," what comes to mind? So often we can use it as a religious catchphrase, something to carry on at the end of our sentences without it not really giving much thought. We can easily say it without really having it truly be reflection or understanding of our heart. Well, today in our text, James wants us to grasp the importance of planning according to God's will. Consider where we've been so far. James in chapter 3 has really been hammering how we use our tongues. And the ways that we can use it can be very sinful, but also be very dangerous and destructive. Especially when you combine it with the disease of worldliness, it can be very bad. And so James has been going off for the last chapter and a half about the disease of worldliness and how that can infect our minds. It can infect the things we do. The disease of worldliness is characterized by that of pride and selfish ambition. We saw that in chapter 3. It masquerades as being wise, yet in reality, worldly wisdom is from below. It's demonic, unspiritual. Worldliness, as then we saw in chapter 3, results in discords, fights, and chaos. As we saw, that then produces quarrels. And so he says, what causes these fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this? You desire. You have these worldly desires that you don't get, so you fight and quarrel. As a result, then, we saw that continued in judging a brother and tearing them down wrongly. He says that all comes from a prideful heart, a heart that reeks with selfish ambition. And so what he's been doing is he's been going and showing the different diagnosis for the disease of worldliness. He's been looking at the different symptoms and saying, look, this is a great disease. You need to deal with it. Remember, he gave the cure. He said, what you need to do is have gospel-produced humility. Repent, turn, be humbled. Seek the Lord, and he gives more grace to the humble. But he's opposed to the proud. Today, he sees another symptom, and it's a symptom in the thought process of when we plan, when we make plans for the future. He says, so too, that can come from a prideful heart that is infected by the disease of worldliness. So he continues his thinking in our passage today. And so the big idea is this: because we have been redeemed and called to glorify God with all our lives, we cannot act like the world, making plans without first acknowledging God and His will for us. We're going to see three keys to avoid leaving God out of our plans. First, worldly planning is foolish and prideful. Second, understand and acknowledge God's will in our plans. And then third, if you disregard God's will, it is sin. So let's consider the first point. Worldly planning is foolish and prideful. Look at verse 13. He says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time, then vanishes." Notice first, he starts off by saying, "Come now. Come now." James is using this, if you notice, he also said this earlier when he was talking about judging in verse 13. Come now. We see this in verse 11 earlier on. And he's wanting to get their attention here. And he wants them to see the importance. He wants them to see that, one, he's frustrated. He's not saying, "Hey, come on over here. Let's have a nice, gentle chat." These aren't just filler words. Rather, these are expressing his, we can say, sanctified frustration. He's frustrated with how believers have been behaving. Those who claim the name of Christ, how they've been acting, their thought process, their mentality. And he's frustrated, and so he's basically saying, "Come on." Parents, I'm sure you can relate here. Maybe you've told your kids before you left, "Make sure when I get back, the trash is taken out, the dishes are cleaned, and you clean your room." Only to get home to see that everything's still as you left it. What would be the words you say when you see that? Probably something similar. "Come on, you know what you're supposed to do. Why then did it not get done?" And so I think James is actually expressing the same kind of understanding here. He's talking to believers, and he sees how they're living in this worldly mentality with pride and selfish ambition. And he's like, "Come on now. Why are you doing this? Why do you make plans like this? You know better. You know what I'm about to tell you. Nevertheless, I'm going to tell you." So he says, "Come on now," as if he's frustrated. "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." So notice what he's frustrated about, particularly how they plan. He's frustrated how believers are planning and preparing for their future. They carry this mentality that reflects the world. And that's what he's upset about. He goes, you're planning like the rest of the world does. He goes, remember who you are. One of the ways we often plan for the future is how can we provide for ourselves? How can we meet the daily needs that we have and fulfill the obligations to our family? And one of those examples is how we make a living. James takes this aspect of planning. There's many different ways we can plan, but he takes this one aspect and he says, let's examine this. Notice again, "You who say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such town, spend a year there, trade and make a profit." So he says, let's consider how you plan economically for your future. How you're going about this. What's your mentality? Consider how you put food on the table. Consider how you're going to pay the bills. Now, this is helpful because this hits us all where we are in some degree. Now, put yourself in the context here. It's helpful to go back and remember the culture in which he writes to. The culture here, James is writing to, basically, most of their jobs related in some form to either farming or producing a good or service for other people. So most of these jobs, they had to travel. They had to travel to different towns in order to serve the various needs, to either send crops, to either provide a service or produce goods for another. Sure, you can get business in a town, but those towns are smaller. So if you really wanted to provide for your needs in a more abundant way, you would travel. So this was a common way back then on how their economic lives would be. So many traveled. This was common practice. And if you didn't do things like that, you wouldn't be able to provide as adequately. Now, it's important to say he's not condemning the idea of planning to provide for your family. Those are actually good things. He's not saying, hey, just don't do anything and just rely on God. No, God works through means. And God provides us with jobs, occupations, and different things so that we can provide. He works through those means as we are attentive to him. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, he says, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Right? So how does God provide? He works through the means of the way one gives them their jobs. And as they're doing that, he provides food. In other words, he's saying, don't be lazy. Don't just let God and not do anything. Don't be idle. God provides as you take responsibility, as you are active, as you're being a good steward of your time, as you work hard. So James is not condemning planning for the future per se. Rather, he takes that situation of economic planning and he's saying, and he confronts the way in which those plans are made. Planning without acknowledging God. So he picks this example that we can all relate to and understand. Every one of us worries to some degree about these things. How can we provide for ourselves? How can we make plans for the future? How can we provide for even our loved ones? It's an example that hits us all. And something we're really tempted to dwell on and worry about, aren't we? Parents, you have to plan on how you're going to provide for your children. Their food, their clothes, put a roof over their head, planning for their future, for cars down the road, for braces, college tuitions, weddings. Kids and teenagers, you're not going to be young all your life and get provided for by mom and dad. You can't always have everything provided for you, so you're going to grow up too, and you have to consider what you're going to do. What occupation are you going to do so you can provide for yourself, so you can also have a family? Are you going to go to college or not? Are you going to go into the workforce? How are you going to pay for the bills and everything that you have? And these days, it's far too common for kids to want to be treated like adults, yet don't want the adult responsibilities that come with it. So it's good to plan on how you're going to provide for yourself. And as you get older in life, you're still planning these things, aren't you? It still can be a worry. Am I going to have enough to live on when I can't work anymore? Am I going to be able to retire? Am I going to be able to bless my family and leave them something? So as we all plan, we all think about these things. We all worry financially about the future. And again, James is not saying, don't plan for the future. In fact, the Bible commends us to plan. Proverbs 21:5 says, the plans of the diligent surely lead to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. You don't have a plan? It's not going to go well with you. But if you have a plan, surely the Lord will bless it. The Bible even says, hey, if you want to see models of this, of good planning, you just have to look at natural revelation. It's everywhere around you. Right? What does Solomon say? Go to the ant. Right? Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having a chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? He says, go look at the ant and how hard they're working and how hard they're planning for the future. Go and do likewise. In our context and mountains and everything, we might say this, go look at the bear. See how the bear is continually harvesting and preparing for winter? Right? It's working. It's constantly active. Go and do likewise. Prepare. Plan. Proverbs 10, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. A slack hand causes poverty, and the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. So he goes, don't be a wicked sluggard. Don't just be lazy and not do anything. And act like everything's going to be provided for. The Bible gives us a model over and over that planning is good. And we can think of a few examples. Think of Joseph, right? Joseph in Egypt, right? God put him in that position and he revealed to him, hey, in the future, you're going to have 7 years of famine and 7 years of plenty. 7 years of plenty, then 7 years of famine. So what did he do? He prepared, he stored, and he did so, and he's commended as wise, and he was able to use that to preserve the people of God. In fact, God himself is a planner. Psalm 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. And unlike us, his plans are always best. And they always come about. We also see that those who experience or who refuse to plan will experience hardship and humiliation. Luke 14 says this, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost? Do you not plan? It says only the foolish are the ones who are going to not plan. You don't build something and just be like, well, oh, I don't have the resources. Got to just abandon this. He says, or what king goes out to encounter another king in war and doesn't first sit down and deliberate whether he's able to do it with 10,000 men to go against 20? Are you a planner? Like, this is common sense, he says, the diligent plan. In other words, the Bible commends planning accordingly. And so as we do this, planning is unavoidable. We are to plan. And just coming here today shows you had to have a plan. You had to have a plan on how you're going to get here on time, how you're going to get the kids up, breakfast, whatever that might be. We all have to plan. Athletes, they set goals. They plan for the purpose of not just playing, but to win a championship. There's a goal. There's a purpose. We can be wise and prepare for the future with different things, savings, insurance, investments, whatever that might be. We all have to plan, and we have to plan wisely to accomplish what we need. So planning's good, planning's biblical, planning is wise, and just common sense. So it's not wrong to plan here. What then is James saying? What is James condemning? Notice again, look with me at verse 16. Let's jump ahead a little bit. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So making plans is not inherently bad, but there's a practice of making plans that is arrogant and evil. There is a way we can go about preparing for our future, preparing financially on how we're going to provide for our family. And verse 14 helps us understand what kind of planning he has in mind. Again, he says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So the kind of planning that is evil and arrogant is a thought process that makes it sinful, that doesn't acknowledge God, that doesn't acknowledge our limitations, and doesn't acknowledge that life is brief. To planning for the future without first remembering God. In other words, it's worldly kind of planning. It's a planning the world does. They have a planning in which they said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm in control. These are my plans. There's no God. I'm going to do what I want. And so he's writing to brothers, those who claim to have faith in Christ, and he says, you cannot think this way. You cannot do this. It's making plans and forgetting our limitations, forgetting that life is brief and unpredictable. But for the Christian, we acknowledge who's in control of all that. Well, God, he's the sovereign one. He controls every life. In fact, he's the one who gives you breath today. In making such plans that is arrogant and boastful, we actually are saying, we don't think there's a God who's in control. We're in control. In other words, that's the sinful way in which you prepare for the future, assuming you're in control. And so he says this in verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. How can you plan a year out when you're not even sure what tomorrow is going to bring? You act like you're in control, but you don't know. He goes, come on, you know better. You shouldn't act like this. You shouldn't be in arrogance. Notice he says, you do not know. In other words, you're ignorant of this. You're ignorant of the fact that you don't know what tomorrow will bring. You act like today is a guarantee and so is tomorrow. That every day is just going to keep happening. You're not omniscient. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. It's no guarantee to you. And so often we can live in similar ways. We can live and plan as if we do know what tomorrow is going to bring. As if every day will be the same. Week in, week out, we can plan our whole week as if presuming that we're going to live. Presuming that we can travel, that we can execute all these plans, that it's all going to work out. In reality, none of us knows. None of us knows what's going to happen the next hour. We like to act like we're in charge of our circumstances. We like to act like tomorrow is guaranteed. But in reality, we don't even know what will happen next. So he says, it is sinful when you make plans without first remembering your limitations. You're not God. And he says, this is a presumption of sin. You're presuming. And here, that's the ultimate form of arrogance and pride. You're acting like the world. It shows you have an inflated sense of your own ability and your own self-worth. It makes you seem like you are above all, that you have control. We think far too much of our own importance and preeminence. We plan like we're the ones in charge of our own destiny. But he goes, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Come on now. Proverbs 27 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what the day may bring. This is a sin of presumption. It's ignorant. It's prideful. And this is the sin, if you remember, that was happening in Noah's day. In Matthew 24, you can turn there. In Matthew 24, Jesus is giving a sermon, and he gives this as an illustration. Now, he's talking about the day of the Lord when he comes back, his second coming, and he relates it to the day of Noah. But if you're paying attention, this is something that the people were doing. They were planning. They were assuming that tomorrow's guaranteed, that the day will be the same. So in Matthew 24, verse 38, he says, for as were in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So what's happening there? They were boasting as if they had all the time in the world. They were boasting as if life is carrying on as normal. Let's give in marriage. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. They assume the sun will come out tomorrow. They didn't recognize they were not in control. They didn't recognize their own limitations. They didn't recognize that God is the one who's in control of all things, and he has a particular plan. They didn't recognize that he numbers our days, not them. And in the end, when the floods came, their next day didn't happen. And the Bible likens that to fools. It was the fool who assumed that the next day would happen. It's the fool that assumed and planned arrogantly. He says, when you plan like this, you're not recognizing your limitations, and you too are acting like a fool. Notice what else he says back at James verse 5, or chapter 5, in verse 14. He says, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Another way we sin and fall into that sin of presumption is when we fail to remember that life is short. We fail to remember that we're just here for a very brief time. We want to think we're great, we're substantial, we're enduring, and he goes, no, you're a mist. He goes, you make plans so confidently, so boldly, as if you're going to be doing all these things, yet you don't know if you're even going to be alive tomorrow. You can be here in one day, gone the next. In light of eternity, life is a vapor, right? For many of us, the older you get, the more you see, it goes faster and faster. I remember when I was a kid, it felt like, man, it's going so slow. Can't wait to be an adult. But then once you're an adult, it's going really fast. Once you get to teenage years and you recognize I have to do adult responsibilities, it goes fast. Well, it just keeps getting faster. Keeps getting faster. Life is fleeting, but life is also fragile. No matter how much we try to care for our bodies, life can be gone in an instant. He goes, when you're ignorant of this, when you don't remember that in light of your planning, you're acting arrogantly and like a fool. And so in our scripture reading, we read the passage of that man. He gave the parable of the rich man whose crops produced abundantly. He's like, man, God's really blessing me. I'm going to be set for all of my life. So what am I going to do? I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to store everything in those barns. And no, you know what I'm going to do? He says, soul, eat, drink, and be merry. Does that sound familiar? It's the days of Noah. It's a sin of presumption that all your life is ahead of you. Relax. God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? He presumed he had all his days ahead of him. He presumed that all this would be plenty for him, that he can plan out his entire rest of his life. He goes, that's worldly planning. That's ignorant. It's showing that you're in control. And when you do that, you're actually usurping God because he's the one who's in control. That's the ultimate form of pride. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. Goes on, they're the ones who are corrupt. The fool assumes all life is ahead of me. Every day is going to be the same. I'm in control and there's no God. He goes, that's a worldly mentality. So why then, you Christians, are you bringing that in, into your everyday planning, into your everyday life? This is the worldly mentality. And when we plan like that, we are showing we are fools. We need to be reminded about the brevity of life. That life is but a vapor. And I'm sure when you slow down and you just think about this, and you maybe reflect even back on life that has happened, when you've remembered that. We've all received news of something that happened suddenly, something we did not see coming. In a single moment, life can change in an instant. Our lives can be completely altered or even come to an end in a matter of a moment. Friends or loved ones can go through something so traumatic, or even our life can be taken. Not long ago, a few years ago, I was having dinner with a friend in California, and he was someone who enjoyed my storm chasing videos, and so we were having dinner, and he was like, man, I really want to go storm chasing, and so we ended up planning, yeah, let's go in the summer, let's go. Let's go storm chasing. A week later, I received word that he got T-boned at an intersection by someone who ran a red light, and he died. So too did that driver. Life is a myth. I'm sure you can all think of many different times when you've recognized those things, and that's actually something that God wants us to understand. Life is a myth. And we need to live in light of that, because when we do, we're living in dependence to God and not in our self-sufficiency. Life can be gone in an instant. We're not guaranteed any another moment. And this is the consistent message of the scripture. Isaiah 40 says this, all flesh is like grass. Well, you go and look at your grass, you mow it, it's there, you take it down, it comes back up. It has a fast life. Its beauty is like the flower of the field. Just the other day, we were looking at some of the cool flowers we have at our house that have blossomed, and they're there for a few days, and the petals go away. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. In other words, when he's in control, these things happen. And that's what your life is like. The people are grass, it says. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Think of all of redemption history and how many lives have come and gone. It's all passed in a moment, in a vapor. But Scripture endures. That's what we can fix our hope on. Psalm 144 says this, O Lord, what is man that you regard him? The son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Job picks up on this and he hammers this. Job 7:7. Remember that my life is a breath. In chapter 8:9, he says, For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. In chapter 9:25, he says, My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go like skiffs of reeds, like an eagle swooping on prey. You don't see it coming. Here today, gone tomorrow. The overwhelming reality of the Scriptures tell us that we must grasp that life goes fast, the brevity of life. Another day is not guaranteed. So take that into account to your planning. Every day you have today is a gift. Every breath you breathe is something that God has given you. The beating of your heart continues because God said so. Don't take that for granted. He says, plan accordingly. Live in light of the fact that you know God's in control. Plan accordingly to acknowledge that God is in control. You may plan out 20 years, but life can end today. Death isn't put on hold just because you haven't accomplished your plans. He says, teach us to what? Number our days. To know that nothing is guaranteed. So live each day to the fullest for the glory of God, knowing that this might be your last. But if it's not, you want to plan. Plan accordingly, but plan submitting your plans ultimately to God. So the sin here is making plans for the future, failing to acknowledge our own limitations, the frailty of life, and then submitting those plans to God. In other words, that's the planning of the world. When you plan like that, you're living like an unbeliever. You're living like a heathen. We're failing to acknowledge God is in charge. That's why he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. James here is actually giving a direct quote of Psalm 27:1. And he's quoting this here to make references to those who plan without God, without any reference to God's sovereignty and control. It's just pure arrogance. He says, this is the sin of presumption. You're presuming that everything's going to happen. The word here for arrogance is also found in 1 John 2:16. It's the only other place this word's found. And notice how 1 John translates it. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Arrogance. It's not from the Father, but from the world. In other words, thinking that you have all this time, thinking you're in charge of life, and you're boasting about it. Look at everything that I've done. And going back to James's example of these merchants who are saying, I'm going to go into such and such city for a year, I'm going to trade, make profit. You can see, if you apply this mentality, what would come about? So let's say they go in this city. Let's say they plan accordingly, and they go and do these things, and they're successful, they make a profit. They come back a year later, what would they say? They would likely boast. Boast in their arrogance. Look at all we were able to do. We planned accordingly. We made it happen. Arrogance is the opposite of faith. It's living according to pride and our own strength and ability. And yes, you can do things like that. You can plan, I'm going to go and do these things, but the faithful way is to acknowledge God in all those plans, to acknowledge his It's only if he allows me to do these things. I can plan accordingly, but he's the one who gives me life. He's the one who gives me breath. He says, all such boasting is evil. When we plan without acknowledging God, we act like we're in control. We're acting like God. We're boasting in our own ability. And he says, that's evil. That's sin. Repent. You're usurping God. You're standing in his place. This is arrogant evilness. You might be thinking, well, I know I don't do that intentionally. Well, we never start off doing it intentionally, do we? We don't think it intentionally, but we can easily act that way. Inconsistent with what we claim to believe. Influenced by worldliness, we can take our eyes off God and onto the world and the things that we must do. And James goes, come on, brother. Seriously? You know better. And so we're reminded of the remedy, which is what? Back in verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Repent. Be humble. Turn back to God. God, allow gospel-produced humility to happen through the Spirit. And as that's happening, what is that going to do? You're not going to be boasting of the pride of life. You're not going to be planning according to your own ability. You're going to acknowledge God in all your ways. Which brings us to the next point. Understand and acknowledge God's will in our lives. Verse 15, it says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, James is not saying, hey, you failed to say this at the end of your statement, so shame on you. He's not rebuking them because they didn't add this little catchphrase, right? We can be tempted to just add that on merely for the sake of sounding religious without letting it sink in. It can become habit in our conversations. He's not saying, hey, just here's a solution. Just sprinkle this phrase at the end of your sentence and everything will be good. Just mouthing the words, Lord willing, doesn't make it fine. In fact, if you think about what James has been arguing in his entire book, he's been talking about how do we know if we're truly the believers of God? You can say the right thing, sure. But what really matters is how you live. What really matters is a matter of the heart. You can merely say something, but if it's not how you're living, it's not consistent with that, that does no good. One person said, the issue is not a formula, but a heart attitude. Even if you do not say it, you should always think it. Paul did not always make it explicit. In other words, don't just say the right thing. Follow it up with how you live. Follow it up with how you plan. You say you have faith, show me. Right? That's basically what James has been arguing. Show me your faith. Don't just say it. Do it. And that's what James has been stressing throughout the entire book. Turn to chapter 2. In verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good is it that you just said a phrase? It did nothing. He goes on in verse 18, but some will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Oh, you have a great phrase about God being one. An orthodox confession, great, but show me with your life that you really believe it. Don't just say the phrase, show me by the way you live. Show me by the way you actually plan. Not just by word, but by deed. Live a life that shows you are truly trusting in the sovereignty of God. Live a life that shows you are willing to submit all your plans under his sovereign rule. God's will for us is that we acknowledge him in everything we do. Paul Tripp says this, when you leave God out, you take his place. So therefore, the proper way for the Christian to make plans means submitting ourselves to God's plans, submitting ourselves to God's will. When we submit to God, we are submitting ourselves to His providence, to His sovereign care, understanding the Lord is in complete control, understanding that our plans are subject to His. Proverbs 16, the heart of the man plans his way, but the Lord establishes His steps. Therefore, when you plan accordingly. Acknowledge God primarily, that you're dependent on Him for everything that happens within your plans. It means understanding that we are incapable in and of ourselves to do anything we commit to do without God's help. God is sovereign over our life. He's sovereign over our health. He's sovereign over our death. He's sovereign over our family. Fill in the blank. Psalm 127:1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor in it build in vain." So you can plan, and it's wise if you do, but you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this." He says that needs to be the attitude of your heart, a true reflection of who you are, that you are a Christian, fully dependent on God, humble in submission to Him. We bring all our plans under His rule. So we ought to be diligent in our plannings to plan, but seek best how can we align our plans with God's will. And that's what Jesus was teaching us to do in the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." Not my kingdom, my will, your will, God. We can plan, but we're ultimately promoting His will above ours. When you pray, "Your will be done," that means you're submitting to God in all things. You might ask, "Well, how can I know God's will?" That's a sermon for next time. But simply put, to sum it up briefly, when you're aligning yourself first with God, what God has revealed in His Word as His will, then you're delighting yourself in the Lord rather than the world. So your desires, your will, your plans will line up more so with God's. There are many things that are very clear in Scripture which are the will of God that we'll discuss next time. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. But God, I want to know who I'm going to marry. Pursue sanctification. And then, thou'll flow. So we'll get into more of that next time. But sometimes we don't plan according to God's will. Sometimes we have our own sinful motives and desires, and we still wrestle with the sin of the flesh. And sometimes our plans, no matter how much we might want them to be in God's will, are not. And sometimes God frustrates our plans and shows us they're not His will through trials that thwart our plans. James 1 says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So when suffering and hardship and trials come in your life, this kind of attitude that James speaks of, that we need as Christians to acknowledge God is all in control, is to say, whatever God brings, I'll humbly accept. Because ultimately I'm trusting in Him and His promises. And He is good and He is right, and I will trust Him, even when I don't understand it. One person said, "When your plans are crushed, submit to God's providence." Acknowledging God's will is also recognizing what is happening right now, no matter how hard it might be, is His will for me right now. Though it's difficult, though we may not understand, that's God's will. And sometimes we face God's will with broken hearts and tears. But no matter what, the believing heart would say, "I receive whatever He gives because He's good." Romans 8 says this, "We know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." When we have that mentality in our planning, when our plans don't work out, we can accept it as okay. Understanding this ought to cause us, like we read in our scripture reading, to not be anxious, to not worry. Yet so often we worry about all these many things in life. We worry what we're going to have, what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear, what we're going to, where we're going to live. As we read, therefore, do not be anxious what we shall eat, what we shall drink, what we shall wear, for the Gentiles seek these things. That's worldly thinking. Your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In other words, trust God. Trust his providence. Don't worry, because God's in control. He's going to care for you. So don't plan ignorant of your limitations. Don't plan ignorant of the brevity of life. And don't plan ignorant of God's sovereign control over your entire life. Be ever consciously aware, God, that life is a vapor, that God is in control. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. So live in light of his sovereign will. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans of the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So we submit to God's will, whatever that is, even when our plans don't line up. Accept it. It's not what God has for me right now. I desire this, but I trust this is what God's bringing in my life. Proverbs 3 tells us this: trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. That's basically what James is getting at. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Live in light of the gospel. Live in light of who you are in God. Humbly submit your plans to him. And when you don't do that, repent. Which brings us to the next point. If you disregard God's will, it's sin. He says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Again, presumption is a sin. Now what he's dealing with here is what we would call, in our confession, calls the sin of omission. Right? I'm sure some of you heard these categories. Sin of omission, sin of commission. Sins of commission are things we do that God has commanded us not to do. Okay? Sins of omission are things we don't do when God has told us to do something. When we know the right thing to do, yet fail to do it, it's sin. Sins of omission. That is sin. And all such boasting is evil, he says. Well, what's the right thing to do? What is he speaking of? Well, again, it's verse 14. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this and that. That's the right thing to do. That's the right attitude to have in light of your planning, and live like it. If you don't, if you know what to do, even the word of God is very clear. If you know this is the will of God. If you don't do it, you're in sin. We are to see all our plans in light of God's sovereignty. We are to constantly be planning in light of who he is and that he's in control. And when we don't, we are committing a sin of omission, because he's clearly told us how to do it. We fail to do the right thing. We think, you know what, God, I know better. My plans are better. And when that doesn't happen, I'm going to fight for him and I'm going to keep doing it. And I'm going to say, God, you know, let's reconsider. You might be wrong here. This plan's better for me. He says, no, I know I have a good plan for you. Proverbs 16 says, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. If you disregard God's will, James is saying that is revealing your heart condition. You fail the test. If you remain in pride, no, God is able to humble you. And sometimes it might be against your will. Consider Nebuchadnezzar, the rich fool who was humbled. So we do well to just pause and apply this text. To apply it to our hearts, to examine ourselves and our thoughts and motives. Now, we may not think we do this intentionally, but if we're honest, we've all been guilty of this. And it's not just tacking on, oh, Lord willing, to our plans. But again, like we said, it's a matter of the heart. And there are symptoms that we can see, or maybe lack of things that we can see, that actually reveal our mentality and our heart in accordance to our plans. So one of the ways we can reflect a heart of worldly planning is when we don't pray to God about it. When you plan for the future, do you pray? Do you take these plans deliberately to God and pray like Jesus, not my will, but your will be done? If you're not praying, it shows you're not dependent. It shows you're relying on your own strength. And it shows you're reflecting exactly what James is talking about. It's arrogant. It's a manifestation of pride and self-sufficiency. Another way we can see this in our lives, this worldly kind of planning mentality, is in our attitudes and actions when our plans don't work out how they planned, how we planned. So when your plans get frustrated, when they're forced to change, how do you respond? Do you respond with anger, with discontent? Well, it shows you're not acknowledging that he's sovereign and in control because he changed your plans. It shows you're not really submitting to God's plan and his will. Do you still fight for your plan, even though God's providence is revealing that that's not his plan? When we fight and get angry, when our plans don't happen, we show we're not content in what God has planned for us. Another way we show this worldly mentality, again, is how we respond when our plans do pan out. Do you respond with a prayer of thankfulness and praise? Because if it weren't out of his will, it wouldn't have happened in the first place. It would have never come about. Or do you respond with being puffed up and prideful, saying, look at everything I've done. Look at everything I planned and accomplished. And it reveals you have a worldly mentality of planning. Do you delight in God's will? God's revealed will in Scripture, for this is the will of God. If you don't, and you know what God's word says, and you don't do it, it is sin. And it reveals you're arrogant and boasting, saying, I know better than God. I know what's best for me. And if you see yourself as guilty of any of these things, know that there is that cure. James wants to direct us back to that cure for worldliness. It's gospel-produced humility. Look to the cross. Look to Jesus. Repent and remember him. And then out of love and gratitude, seek to plan accordingly, submitting to God. And as we see our failings, as we see how we've fallen in this way, and we've all done it, it should cause you to look to Jesus. He was the only one who was perfectly obedient. He had never had the sins of omission or commission. He perfectly fulfilled the law. Everything God told him to do, he perfectly did. He, in all things that he did, he acknowledged God's will. And he did God's will. It's the law that tells us, do this and live. Be holy, for I am holy. That's God's will for us. But we fail, we fall short, and so we bring the curse upon ourselves, which is the wages of sin is death. Jesus perfectly obeyed the law. He was holy. He was perfect. He never sinned. Yet the punishment for sin falls on us. But Christ willingly submitted himself to God's will. God's will that he will be a ransom for many. That his blood would be shed for the remission of our sins. Though our obedience is imperfect, our standing before God is not based on our merit, but based on the perfect obedience credited to us in Christ. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, and he did so as our representative. But not only that, because we fail, because we sin, he went to the cross to pay for the punishment of our sins. Because that was God's will. Now, in his humanity, he didn't want to do that, right? No one wants to die and face shame and humiliation. He didn't want to endure the wrath of God for our sins, but he knew that's what God was calling him to. So he prayed earnestly, if there's another way. In Luke 22, he knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. And nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus perfectly contrasts this worldly mentality we see here. He perfectly accepted God's will. He perfectly depended on God for all things. He went to the cross because that was God's will for him, to suffer and die as a ransom for many. And his submission to God secured our redemption. And as we meditate on that truth, that everything's been accomplished for you in Christ, that your eternal security is secure if you are resting in him because he obeyed. He fulfilled God's will. And as you meditate on that, that should produce gospel humility. That should produce gospel gratitude and a desire to live for him, a desire to live in the way James is exhorting us to live. It doesn't happen by just doing better, try harder. It doesn't happen by just saying, come on, you should do better. He says, come on, you know better. Look to Jesus. And the more and more we see these things, we should strive to put this sin to death, this arrogant boasting, for his glory. And maybe you're here today and you recognize, I don't know Jesus. Understand, life is a vapor. You are not guaranteed another day. See the urgency here. Today could be your last, and one day you will stand before your Maker. We might deny, oh, there's no God, but there is a God. The evidence is all around us. He is our Maker. And Jesus tells us the only way to the Father, the only way to have peace with God is through him. So repent of your sin of unbelief, confess faith in Jesus for salvation alone, and you too will be saved. There is forgiveness for our sins only by trusting and resting in him. The life is fleeting. But the hope we have for those who have eternal salvation is that though life is fleeting, we will dwell in the new heavens, new earth with Christ for all eternity. Even so, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's only through the gospel that produces a heart to want to do what James is commanding us to do. Out of love and gratitude, we can receive the grace for the humble, because God is opposed to the proud. So because we've been redeemed, we are called to glorify God with our lives, and we cannot act like the world, making plans without first acknowledging him and his will for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. And Lord, we pray that your word would shape us to conform our plans to your will, to acknowledge you in all our ways. Lord, forgive us for the sins of presumption, assuming that we have plenty of time. Help us to understand more the brevity of life, of our limitations, so that we can humbly depend on you for all things. And Lord, this is one of the ways we shine as a light in how we act, even in our plans. So Lord, help us as we do plan for the future to do so for your glory and dependence to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.